Revelation chapter 2, let's refresh ourselves just quickly. Now, every Sunday night we have folks in the service that haven't been here before, plus those of us who have can just stand a little refreshing. Whose revelation this is this? The Bible says, my Bible has printed on the page, this is the revelation of St. John the Divine. Is that what your Bible says? Is that accurate? No. Whose revelation is it? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? It says it right there in the first verse. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father showed unto him. Jesus then gave it to John, and John gave it to us through this written record. Now, it's important. We keep making that point, and the only point I want, the reason that we continue to make that point is not to diminish the authority of the Word of God, but to enhance the authority of the Word of God. It's important that you know that while God gave His Word, and it is not subject to any private interpretation, it is God-breathed, inspired by the Spirit of God, men did take the Word as it was given in its original languages and attempted to enhance it to make it easier to understand. And oftentimes there are some situations there where some of the assumptions that they made were not among the best. For example, the chapter and the verse divisions, do you know where they came from? Who put the chapter to, when God gave His Word, did He give the chapter and verse divisions? He did not. They were put in there by those that assembled the Word of God and put it in the form for us to have. Now, we're grateful for the chapter and the verse divisions, but oftentimes if you stop at the end of a chapter, you really miss the whole point of what He's trying to make, because if you read on the next chapter, you'll see a continuation there. Who put the punctuations in? Man put the punctuations in as well. Now this is, remember what I'm saying now, this is not to diminish the authority of the Word of God. God's Word is authoritative and it's trustworthy. But oftentimes if you will take a passage of Scripture and take the punctuation marks out, because the punctuation is not in the original language, it was added by men in order to make it read easier and read better. And we're grateful for that, because in 99.99% of the cases, it does help us to understand. But there are some cases, we'll point them out occasionally as we come across them, where the punctuation actually obscures the truth, and you have to be careful of that. In your King James Bible, you notice that periodically, as you're reading along, you see an italicized word. Where did those italicized words come from? Man added those as well. And those are not the original words. They're added by man in order to make the reading flow better in the English language. And again, 99.99% of the time, it really does accomplish that purpose. But there are some cases, and it'd be interesting for you to try this in your own personal Bible reading. Just read it without the italicized words. Just take them out and read and see what God said in its purest form, and see if that doesn't speak to you in a more powerful way. There are numerous places where you will get a much deeper understanding and a much deeper revelation. Now, we're told here in the first chapter that John, the Apostle John, verse 10, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, which is an island off the west coast of present-day Turkey. In that day, it was called Asia. We know it primarily as Asia Minor. And on that day, the Lord Jesus appeared to him when he was in the Spirit. And the 11th verse, Jesus said, among other things, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, in other words, what I'm going to show you now, the revelation that the Father has given me, I'm going to give to you. And when you see this, I want you to write it in a book. What do we call that book? We call it the book of the Revelation. See? I want you to write it in a book, and then what do I want you to do with it? I want you to send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And those are named Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then John describes the vision he has of the Lord Jesus, and of course we've already dealt with that very carefully. The second chapter, Jesus begins to give him the letters. John writes them down, and then he passes them along to the messengers of the seven churches. We have already looked at the message to the church at Ephesus. We have looked at the letter to the church at Smyrna. We have looked at the letter to the church at Pergamos. And tonight we begin in the 18th verse of the second chapter, the letter which Jesus is writing to the church at Thyatira. Now we know that these are all real churches. These are not imaginary churches. They are all churches that were within about 100 miles of each other. It's apparent from our study and from what men who make the study of these kinds of things their life's work, that he specifically chose these seven churches. He had a very specific reason for doing so, in that he was going to make revelation of the nature and character of a variety of types of churches, and also that he was going to give a revealing of ages and dispensations of which the Christian church would go through in history. We talked last week about the church at Pergamos, and we described the church at Pergamos was representative of the Christian church from about 300 AD, the time of Constantine, until about 600 AD. And we looked at some of the things that happened during that time. Tonight, we look at the church at Thyatira. This church is representative of the church age from about 600 to about 1500, 1520. It was in 1517, on October the 31st, actually on the pastor's birthday, that Martin Luther took his 95 theses and nailed them on the door at the church at Wittenberg and began the Protestant Reformation. And so we are looking at a church here that is representative of the church age from 600 to 1500. This would be the Roman Catholic Church. And much of what we describe tonight is going to be, we're going to see things that are still going on in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the churches that he is referring to here specifically came into being in terms of describing the entire church, the worldwide church, as it were, at that particular time. But it doesn't cease at 1500. It continues on. We have churches today that are very much like the church at Ephesus. We have churches today that are very much like the church at Pergamos. We have churches today that are very much like the church at Smyrna. We have churches today, individual churches, that are very much like the church at Thyatira. And as we talk about it tonight, you're going to see that primarily the Roman Catholic Church is still representative of this church at Thyatira. In every one of these letters, we see, first of all, Jesus identifying himself to the church as to who he is, that he has the right and the authority to make this communication to his people. Secondly, he makes a commendation or a word of encouragement for the church. Then he, if there's something wrong in the church, he identifies that. Then he gives them the means for correction, and then he gives them an exhortation at the end. We've seen this in every one of the letters so far. The reason that we're spending so much time on these letters is that if it is in the mind of the Spirit of God to preserve these letters in the book, these particular churches have long since passed away, haven't they? And so why would he take up the space in his book? He takes up the space in his book because there's a message in each of these letters for the present-day church. And so when we read about the church at Ephesus, remember when we looked at that letter? And Jesus said, this is wonderful what you're... This is representative of the apostolic church. It's wonderful what you're doing in the church. I can see that you have tested these people who say they're apostles and they're not really apostles, and you have sifted through all of that. He said, but one thing I have against you, church at Ephesus, you left your first love. You're busy working for Jesus, but you forgot why you were birthed into the kingdom of God. You're birthed into the kingdom of God to give our Heavenly Father joy and pleasure, and you've forgotten your first love. Well, there are Christians who are in that mode today. Well, they're busy working for Jesus, but they forgot their first love. There are churches, whole churches, that are busy working for Jesus. In fact, in our church right here, I think I shared with you when we were talking about this, early on, we were a church just a couple of years. And the Lord one Sunday morning really shocked us when he brought a message from this passage of Scripture, and he told us he was taking us to the woodshed. Those of you who remember that day, remember? He was taking us to the woodshed. That he saw that, you know, he was in love, he was taking us to the woodshed. All right? And why did he take us to the woodshed? Because we were so busy working for Jesus, but we had forgotten our first love. And so all of these, in every case, these letters are important for us to read, to meditate on, and to look at ourselves, look at our individual life, and look at the life of our church to make sure that we don't fall into the same trap that these churches did. What kinds of things please the Master, and what kinds of things get him excited in a negative way? All right, let's read from the 18th verse then. This is Jesus speaking to the Christian church. "And unto the angel," or unto the messenger of the church in Thyatira, write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest," give me another word for sufferest, "you allow," or "you permit," "you tolerate," "because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, if you were the church at Thyatira, if you were the pastor or the elders, or the people in the pews at the church at Thyatira, this would not be a pleasant experience, would it, to get a letter like this from the head of the church? Now, does Jesus have a right to send such a letter? I mean, he's the head of the church, isn't he? He's the head of it. And he certainly has a right to send the letter. Now, notice how he introduces himself. He says, "Thus saith the Son of God." Now, I find that interesting because over in verse 13 of chapter 1, when he revealed himself to John, it says, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." And so, we see in the first chapter here, we see an identification with the people. In the second chapter, particularly in this letter to the church of Thyatira, we see an identification with the judge. In fact, when he describes himself as the one who has eyes like unto a flame of fire, what does that indicate? Indicates, "I see and I burn." The feet of brass, brass an instrument of judgment. And so his greeting to them is one of, "I want you to know who I am, and I am a God of judgment. And I will not permit these kinds of things to go on forever." He said, "I know thy works." Notice this, how he writes this in verse 19. "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works." Notice he identifies their works how many times? Twice. He says, "I know thy works, and I know thy works." Who could deny that the Roman Catholic Church throughout its history has been very aggressive in providing ministry to by way of hospitals, by way of orphanages, by way of elderly homes for the elderly? Lots and lots of works done by the Roman Catholic Church. We don't see as many of them in this part of the country because there aren't as many Roman Catholics here. But if you know anything about northern cities, they're everywhere. and all over the world where the Roman Catholics are strong. They are very strong in the ministry of mercy. In fact, many of their priests and many of their nuns have given their entire lives to the ministry of mercy. And in many countries, the only hospitals there are those that have been founded and supported and operated by those that are part of the Roman Catholic Church. Colleges and schools and institutions of education and mercy, very much a part of the church from 600 to 1500 and even yet today also. He says, I know thy works. I know your charity. I know your service. I know even your faith. I know your steadfastness and your patience. I know your works, the last to be more than the first. In other words, your church has increased in works. But yet, and that's good, but yet I've got a few things against you. And what was the first thing that he had a problem with? You've got a woman in your church, he says. Uh-oh. Hang on to your seats here, ladies. Anytime that, you know, throughout the Scripture, anytime we see a representation of a spiritual force in a female form, it is always opposing God. Now, that doesn't mean ladies oppose God. Don't misunderstand me. But we're going to see, we get over in further in the book of Revelation, and we're going to see the great harlot church represented as a woman on the back of a beast. Remember the story that Jesus told, the parable about the woman with the three measures of meal, and she took some leaven and put it into the measure of meal until it leavened the whole lump, the whole thing, representative of the effects of sin and how they work, how it moves through. We see in the Old Testament, of course, this. We do not know whether the woman that is being referred to here at the church at Thyatira was actually named Jezebel, but when you hear the name Jezebel, you know exactly what he's talking about, don't you? Because she was such an infamous person. Someone tell me about the woman Jezebel. What do you remember about her? If I say her name, we know that she was a real person. What do we know about her? Mm-hmm. She's an Old Testament character. She was married to King Ahab. She wore the pants in the house, Sunday says. Okay? Anybody remember what her background was? And King Ahab, who was the king over Israel, had gone to another land and brought this woman in. And she was a princess from Tyre. Her father was a priest of the worship of Baal. And when she came into the family of God, did she convert to her husband's faith? No. In fact, she brought her religion with her, didn't she? And she won her husband over, and she established, if you remember what happened, let me just ask you and give you an opportunity to share. Do you remember an event from the life of the Old Testament saints? It involved Elijah and the prophets that served Jezebel's Baal. You remember that? What occurred? What do you remember about that? What happened there? Pardon? On Mount Carmel. Okay, tell me about that. Okay, all right. You remember how many prophets of Baal there were there? 450 prophets of Baal. These were all men that Jezebel had brought from her homeland into Israel. She had set up places where the people would fall down and worship these pagan deities. And the nation was so destitute of any kind of witness for the true God that Elijah said, I and I alone serve you, Lord. You remember that? And God said to him, no, I've got 7,000 yet who have not yet bowed their knee to Baal. You remember that? But it was so awful that Elijah thought he was all alone. And he was the one who, filled with the Spirit of God, he said, let's find out who's really God in Israel. And they went to Mount Carmel, and all of the prophets of Baal made their sacrifice, and they hooted and chanted around the sacrifice all day long, even until the evening was coming. And still Baal did not answer by fire. They cut themselves, remember, and all of that. And Elijah said, you remember what Elijah said? He said, well, holler a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. And then Elijah took the, he made his altar. And we talked about this recently, didn't we? He made his altar and he put the animal upon it. And then he said, bring me some water. And he dumped the water on it and he wet the sacrifice and he wet the wood. And he poured so much water on it that it filled the trench that they had made all around the altar. And then he said, okay, let's see who's God. And the fire came from heaven and lit the fire. The wet wood burned. The soaked sacrifice was consumed. And when the fire had consumed all the sacrifice and the wood, it also went all around the trench and licked up the water. And Jezebel, of course, was infuriated by this. Elijah then sentenced all of the prophets of Baal to death. And he had them executed. When Jezebel heard about that, he said, what you have done to my prophets will be done to you before night falls. You remember what Elijah did? He ran like a scared rabbit. Stood on, you'd never get on, you don't understand. Here he is on the mountain. He has this wonderful experience on Mount Carmel. And then he gets a threat from a woman and he runs like a scared rabbit. And that's the character of this woman, Jezebel. She was a horrible, horrible woman. She had, remember Naboth, who had a vineyard that was right next to the palace of Ahab? And Ahab wanted to buy the vineyard. And Naboth said, I can't sell you my vineyard. It's been in my family for generations. And Ahab is moping around the palace because he can't get this vineyard and he wants it so bad. And his wife Jezebel says, well, it's no problem. Just let me handle it. And so she has Naboth killed. She's a real sweetheart. And so when Jesus writes to the church at Thyatira and he says, it's not so much that you have a Jezebel in your midst. What's the problem here? Well, what's the problem? The problem is not that she's in your midst. What's the problem with the church? You're tolerating it. I mean, see, the problem is not that something like this should crop up in the church. The problem is that the church should allow it and should not care enough about the purity of the church to do something about it. Now, notice he says about this woman, he doesn't call her a prophetess. He says she calls herself a prophetess. All right? That's significant. It's also significant that, and when you know, I'm going to share some things in just a moment, when you know some things about what has happened in the Roman Catholic Church, particularly down through, and when I say Roman Catholic Church, let's understand, I'm talking about the Christian Church because the Roman Catholic Church from 600 to 1500 is the church. Okay? I'm talking about our church. We're not throwing rocks at some other denomination. Are you listening to what I'm saying? We are talking about the Church of Jesus Christ for almost 1,000 years. And during this period of time, this is the kind of thing that is happening in the church. In Thyatira, there is specifically a woman in that church. In the church for 1,000 years, there is a system of religion that is at work. And that system of religion is not only teaching and seducing the people of God to do what? To commit fornication. Now, is this talking specifically about sexual sin, do you think? What kind of sin is being described here? This is spiritual fornication. And how does a person commit spiritual fornication? It's idolatry. It's idolatry. It is giving your worship to other gods. In other words, what is a fornicator? And a fornicator is one who has an intimate relationship with someone with which he's not married. I mean, isn't that what a fornicator does? I mean, that's fornication in the natural, isn't it? Fornication is an immoral, illicit, improper act of intimacy between two people who are not married. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ, is the Church of Jesus Christ married or not married? Married. Who's her husband? Jesus is her husband. We're the bride of Christ. Christ is our husband. Is that not right? Now, if we begin to worship someone or something else, what are we doing? We are fornicating, you see. And as far as he's concerned, we're fornicating. What we are doing is we are giving ourselves to something or someone other than him. He's the only one that is entitled to our worship. He's the only one that is entitled to our Romans 12 and 1 says we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto whom? Unto God, not unto anyone or anything we want. And so as Christians, we are bought with a price. We belong to our husband. And when we give ourselves over to the worship and the service of other gods, whether it be idols, we're going to talk about idols in just a moment, or whether it be, we can fornicate with the world. Somebody say amen. Amen. We can fornicate with our job. Amen. See? We can fornicate with our bank account. You understand what I'm saying? See? Anything that we worship and serve other than him. Now, it's not wrong for us to have a job. It's not wrong for us to have a bank account. But it is wrong for us to fornicate with them in terms of loving them and granting to them something other than that which belongs to them. They are simply means to an end. Are you listening to me? See, sometimes people think, well, I give my heart to Jesus, and then we just let him bless me for the rest of my life. Hey, when you give yourself to Jesus, we're his servants. He's not ours. We get that all mixed up. We read in the Bible that he wants to bless us, and then we think, okay, well, the reason we got him is he's our little Aladdin's lamp, and we just rub him every once in a while and hope the genie will pop out and give us what we want. That's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is getting married. Christianity is making a permanent relationship with a heavenly God who paid a terrible price for us. He went to the cross to buy us. Are you listening? And so when he says here, you've got a woman in your church, you've got a system of doctrine in your church, you have got a system of theology in your church that seduces the people. Somebody give me the definition of the word seduction. Beguile, okay. Deceive, okay. Lure, okay. Entice, okay. Drawing a person into a relationship that is detrimental to them without their realizing what happens. Isn't that what seduction is? Seduction means that a person becomes involved in a circumstance that they never intended in the first place, don't know how they got into it, they were seduced into it, they were deceived into it, they were lured into it, they were enticed into it. And the thing that does that is a false religion. See? And this is the Jezebel that he's talking about, and he is describing here what has happened in the Christian church and what went on for 1,000 years and is still going on in this part of the Christian church. Others as well, but especially this, okay? And he says to the church at Thyatira, you guys are in trouble because you see this happening and you permit it. You allow it to occur. Now, something that we should understand from this, if Jesus is taking the church at Thyatira to task, there's a message in there for pastors. There's a message in there for elders. There's also a message in there for the people of God that when we see these kinds of things occurring in our church, we have a responsibility, do we not, to our husband to see to it that that stops. We must do whatever we can. Sometimes all we can do is pray. Sometimes we have to walk. You understand by what I mean by walking? You vote with your feet. You say, this isn't right. And I have to leave it. I can no longer give myself in this way. So, and if we don't do that, sometimes, I tell you as pastor, I've had to do some things that I don't ever want to have to do again, but I tell you I will do again if the circumstances arise again. Because insofar as I see it, and I'm so grateful for elders who see these things as well, and who are willing, you know, we've got a group of elders in our church that want to, insofar as they're able, to maintain purity and to maintain a church that is faithful to our husband without regard to whether we lose some big givers or whether we make some enemies and so on. And as the people of God, I hope you understand how precious that is to have men who care in that way. I've got to tell you as pastor that I wouldn't take anything for that caliber of individual as part of the leadership of our church. So here Jesus said, I have something against you, and the main thing is that you're permitting this Jezebel in your midst. She calls herself a prophetess. We're going to come back to that a minute. She calls herself a prophetess, and as she is a self-proclaimed prophetess, she takes upon herself authority that does not belong to her. She is teaching my people how to do fornication, spiritual fornication. They think they're doing Christianity, but they're doing spiritual fornication, and she's teaching them how to do it. And they're saying, well, how do we do this? How do we worship our Jesus? How do we serve our husband? And she's teaching them how to do it, and they go, oh, okay, this is the way you do it. And she's teaching them how to be unfaithful, how to commit spiritual fornication, and how to eat things sacrificed unto idols, how to participate in those things, how to partake of those things that have already been given to the idol. Now, he said, I gave her space. What does he mean by space? I gave her time. Yeah, I gave her some room. Now, in this case, he gave her almost 1,000 years. I would call that space, wouldn't you? I've given her space to repent. I gave her 1,000 years, but she still doesn't have the message. So what did I do? On October the 31st, 1517, I took my man Martin Luther and I had him walk up to the door at the church at Wittenberg and nail up a piece of paper on the wall with 95 theses that says, I think all of these 95 things are wrong with our church and we need to deal with them. I gave her space to repent of her spiritual fornication, and she repented not. Behold, this is what I'm going to do with her. This system now, okay? This system of false worship and of idol worship. I'm going to cast her into a bed. That's where you do fornication, right? This is the imagery here. I'm going to cast her into a bed, and those that commit adultery with her, I'm going to cast them into the same bed, and they're going to go together into a great tribulation. Now, when we get further on in the book of the Revelation, it's going to be interesting because I think you're going to see, based on what we see here, also what we see in future chapters, that the church that is going... How many of you know that the church, the real church, is not going into the tribulation? The genuine church of the living God is going to be snatched out. When we get to the fourth chapter, we see this. We call it the great snatch or the rapture, where the church, the people of God, the ones who are faithful. I'll show you as we get on over into the letters where he said, I will keep you from the great tribulation that is coming upon the earth. And so I have a great confidence. There are many in the church that don't believe this way, but I have a great confidence that before the great tribulation comes upon the earth to try the people that are upon the earth, I believe we're going out. Okay? But there is going to be a church that stays. That church will be this fornicating church. And that church will become the great whore church when we get on in Revelation, you will see it described, particularly over in the 17th chapter. It is that great harlot church that's what Jesus calls it, that will have the form of godliness, but will not have the power. So the condition that the church is in, you've heard me say that when Jesus comes to take us away before the great tribulation, there will be many churches that won't miss a stroke. They'll have their morning service and their evening service. You know, they have their masses and so on and so forth, and there will be very few people missing. Church will just go on. It'll go right into the tribulation. They will have an explanation as to why all of these other people are missing, why the kooks, you know, who belong to these other offshoot churches, these illegitimate churches, why those churches are empty, nobody in them. There'll be an explanation for that. We'll talk about that when we get over there. But Jesus said here that this church, this Thyatira church, listen, beloved, you do not want to be part of the church at Thyatira. Because if you commit fornication with this Jezebel, with this doctrinal system, that system, that church, that organization is going into the great tribulation. That's the bed he's talking about, and you'll go with it. Do you see that here? I mean, is that as clear to you as it is to me? Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except, what's the way out? Repentance. It's always the way out, isn't it? Except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. Now, do you think the Lord has great delight in writing this? You think He's looking forward to having to do this? Why hasn't He done it yet, if He wants to do it? He hasn't done it yet because He's long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. The reason it hasn't happened yet is our God is gracious and merciful. See, what if he would have done this 2 years ago? Where would you be? Yeah, see, I mean, you'd be cast into that, wouldn't you? What if he had done this 20 years ago? See, woe for all of us. I mean, how many of us would, you know, we'd still be going into that great tribulation, wouldn't we? Boy, that is woe, woe, woe. And so I've got to say thank you, Jesus, for not doing this yet. And I don't want you to do it yet. I want you to wait as long as you possibly can. Because we have, I've said to you that, I've told you on prior occasions that my mother's family is all Roman Catholic. Thank God He delivered her from that system. But many of her, you know, all her sisters and cousins and nieces and nephews and so on are all bound up in this Jezebel system. And it doesn't mean you can't find Christ in there, because some do and some have. And we're going to see here that He makes mention of these. But most of them are wrapped up in a spiritual fornication that is going to cause them to be cast into a bed with the system. Hey, I will kill her children with death. Now, this is the same Jesus who gives life, but He won't give it to someone against their will. And we must understand that our God of love is also a God of justice. He is a righteous God, and He is not some big great Santa Claus in the sky. He's not some great big sugar daddy in the sky. And those who think that, we're just going to tiptoe into heaven no matter what we do here on the earth, that is not true. And one of the things, if we don't learn anything else from our study of Revelation, let us understand that there is a day coming upon the earth when His judgment will come. Thank God we're living right now in the age of God's grace. Thank the Lord that we are living in the year of the favor of the Lord. God is extending His favor to all people, all colors, all races, all sexes, all two of the sexes, all ages, all faiths. You know that you're a Buddhist today, you can still give your heart to Jesus and have an assurance that you'll go to heaven when you die. But there's coming a day. Paul said in his preaching, it's recorded in the book of Acts, he said there's a day coming. It has been up until now that God's been winking. You understand winking? Like I don't see it. But there's coming a day when God is going to judge the whole earth by His Son, the Lord Jesus. Those of us who have our confidence in Him, and those whom we can draw into that same confidence, those whom we can influence, who will come to a place in their life that they will surrender to Him. This morning along the front here, we prayed, I don't know for how many people we prayed for, and then later in the service, you were praying, weren't you, all over the service, for loved ones and folks that you're concerned about. Keep praying for them until you have a satisfaction in your soul. See, I don't want Him to come until all of mine know the Lord, and I have an assurance that they're all coming in when we go. I don't want to leave any behind. And so I'm eager for the Lord to come, and I could say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but don't come until all mine are in. Don't you feel that way? I don't want him to come just yet. For me, Paul said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. Whether to depart and go to be with the Lord or to stay here, it's better for me if I stay here. But I really want to go to be with Jesus. And that's how I feel, that it's better for us if He come. But it's not better for the world, because when the world comes, or when He comes, those that do not know Him are going to die. And they're going to go into the second death, that is the lake of fire, where the worm dieth not, etc., etc., etc. Okay? I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and the hearts. The word reins here means the inner motives. This word reins is used many times in the Bible, Old and New Testament both. And it means the inner workings of a man's motives, his will, his feelings. This is the thing that causes us, this is the part of us that causes us to do what we do, make the decisions that we do. He tries the reins. He searches the reins in the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, whoa, wait a minute. I thought salvation was by faith, not by works. How could he say, I'm going to give to everyone according to his works? It's not a difficult question, but I want you to think about it. Okay, faith without works is dead. What does that mean, Mary? How do we know that we have faith? By our works. In other words, James says, you can tell me about your faith all day long, but I'm going to show you what I believe based on what I do. And so when Jesus is saying here, I'm going to judge everyone and give to them according to their works, he's not denying the fact that by faith only are we saved. As John says, salvation comes by grace. But if you have really been saved and if you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will change the way you live. And if it doesn't change the way you live, then you haven't faith at all. You just have an intellectual assent. And you have no more faith than the devil has. James says the devils also believe. They believe in God. They tremble. I mean, they believe. They tremble. But who would ever say they're saved? See? So salvation that does not have some works with it is not salvation at all. If you really have become a child of God, you will want to serve Him. So He says, I'm going to judge you according to your works. It's not salvation by works. It is works as a proof of our faith. You go in and read the second chapter of James. Just read that chapter from about halfway to the end of the chapter. We'll not take the time tonight. But there's a powerful teaching there. And it is not in opposition to salvation by faith. It is a further amplification of it. The fact is that James says you can talk about your faith all day long. And we have churches full of people like that, don't we? That's, oh, I believe, I believe, I believe. Well, they come into church on Sunday morning and hardly walk in the door because they're stumbling with the drunkenness from the night before. Amen. Amen. See, you can talk about faith all day long. But if it's just lip service, see, unless there are some actions to validate the fact, you've heard me tell the story about the tightrope walker. You remember that story? And this is the point here. That it's faith that gets you on the wire. A good example from the Scripture is Peter walking on the water. He said, if it's you, Master, bid me come on the water. And Jesus said, come. Now, we could have said, well, Peter could have said, well, I believe. Come on, get in the boat. Let's go on here. But see, that wouldn't be faith. What was faith? Faith was getting out of the boat. Faith was stepping on the water. And if he had never stepped on the water, it wouldn't have been faith. So it is with us. Oh, yes, I love you, Jesus, but I'm not going to praise. I don't want to embarrass myself by, you know, I don't want anybody to see me get crazy. Oh, yes, I love you, Jesus, but don't ask me to witness. Don't ask me to tell anybody about you. I can't really do that. Oh, I love you, Jesus, but don't ask me to give up my old friends. Don't ask me to give up my old habits. I want them. Well, I love you, Jesus. I believe in you. See, that won't get the job done, will it? If any man be in Christ, he is a? And how do we know he's a new creature? Because his life changes. Amen. If I believe, listen, if I believe that woman back there, that lovely lady in the blue sweater, everybody turn around and look at this sweet lady in the blue sweater. If I believe that she, now, do you know that when I came forth from her, some of you can't believe that a guy my size had come forth from this little lady. Do you know that when that happened, I don't remember that. She does. But do you understand? I do not remember that happening. But I call her mom. Why do I call her mom? Because I believe she's my mom. Every time I say mom to her, I'm expressing my faith. Amen. Now, there's a lesson in there, church. See, if you really believe, I believe she's my mom. I call her mom. I introduce her to everybody as my mom. I believe Jesus is my Savior. That's why I call Him Lord. I've never seen Him, But I believe what he told me, and so I call him Lord. Now here's Jezebel at work in the church for almost 1,000 years. Listen to this. Last week we talked about from 300 to 600, didn't we, and what was going on in Pergamos. These are things that are going on today in the Roman Catholic Church, and they came into the worship of the church during this period of time, during this Thyatira period. The first pope was anointed in 607, a man named Boniface. In 709, they began to kiss the pope's foot as an act of humility and an act of worship. In 786, they began to worship images and relics. Now, you understand here, this is 700 years after Jesus died, and these things are beginning to come to pass in the church. In 850, they began to use holy water. See, we see this now, don't we, on the television? You know, we have the sprinkling of the holy water. That only happened 1,000 years ago. This was not New Testament Christianity. This is Jezebel doctrine. In 995, they began to canonize the dead saints. You know what I mean by canonize? To canonize them means to holify them. I know that's not a word, but you understand what I mean when I... To canonize them means to beatify them and to almost deify them as super holy people, people worthy of worship. And so if you have Catholic friends, they have little statues in their cars and in their homes and wear them, you know, and so on and so forth, and they pray to these things. In 998, they began to fast on Fridays and during Lent. In 1079, you know that priests do not marry in the Catholic Church. For 1,000 years, they did. All of a sudden, in 1079, Jezebel decided that they shouldn't marry, that they would be more holy if they didn't. In 1090, they began to pray over beads. Now, if you know any Catholics, you know they all have a rosary bead, a rosary which is a string of beads. I don't know what its foundation is. Likely some kind of pagan custom. Most of these things have their root in paganism of some sort, and it's an adaptation of the faith of the true Christian Church with the world around them. And do you understand how this is fornication? And the prayer beads are, the beads are you, as the person prays through the rosary beads, as they get to a certain bead, they offer a particular prayer. And they get to another bead and offer a particular prayer. And just go round and round and round around the beads. And most of the prayers, as Mom says, are to, you went to Catholic school, didn't you, as a child? Huh? Most of the prayers are to Mary, not to Jesus. The idea is Mary, Mother of God. In other words, we'll talk to Mary. And the idea here is that, see, the church, one of the things that surprises us maybe when we read here about Thyatira, where he talks about their faith. He says, I commend you for your works, your charity, and your faith. And what kind of faith is in a church like this? The one thing that the Catholic Church has held on to is that Jesus is God. They've held on to the deity of Christ, which is important. That is preserved through all of the rest of this junk. The true faith. It's obscured by all these other things. And you can't. It's very difficult for you to come to a place where you can have a personal experience with him. And very few Catholics do. But yet, the truth is still there. In 1184 was the Inquisition. Somebody tell me about the Inquisition. This is where the Roman Catholic Church used force to compel people to accept its belief, killing those that refused to accept it. This is forcing Christianity upon those that reject it. In 1190 was the sale of indulgences. Do you remember what indulgences are? For a person who died or for other purposes, you could buy grace. You could buy the grace of God. You buy them out of purgatory, dead people. 12:15, transubstantiation. I told you about that last week, where the wine and the bread literally are transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. Not symbolic, but actually the body and blood. That's what happens at the Mass. And all of the incantations that are going on in Latin or in present day in English are meant to cause that change to take place. In 12:20, the adoration of the wafer or the host. And I told you last week about the holding up of the body of Christ, and everybody is to adore that. In 12:29, the Bible was forbidden to the lay people. And so in the Roman Catholic Church, until recent years, you could go to church all your life and rarely hear any English in terms of from the Word of God. And the priests had it, and of course they learned Latin, but the common person, it was all ritual. Didn't have Bibles. Didn't own them. Why? Because the common person was not able to understand it correctly. You needed the priest to help you. I tell you, we have Protestant ministers today who still feel the same way. I've been in contact with some of them. In 14:14, the cup was forbidden to the people at communion. The only thing they get is the wafer, the bread. In 14:39, purgatory was decreed to be a doctrine. Purgatory is the place where dead people go to pay the price for their unforgiven sins before they get to heaven. Now, you know, we listen to this and we think, good Lord God, this is the Church of Jesus Christ. How could this ever happen? It happens when the church permits it to happen. See, that's what happened here. He said, I've got something against you. You've got this thing going on in your church and you've allowed it to happen. Notice this didn't happen overnight. We started at 607 and we're at 1439. Here's 800 years have passed and it's still going on. In 1545, tradition was granted equal authority with the Bible. This is one of the great weaknesses, I think, in the Roman Catholic Church today, and that is that there are three authoritative sources of spiritual information available to man today. One is the Word of God, the other is the tradition of the Church, and the other is the Pope, the words of the Pope. So if the Pope speaks concerning matters of faith and practice and so on, he is as authoritative as the Bible. And the Roman Catholic parishioner is under obligation to accept what he says as the Word of God, even if it goes against the Scripture. Secondly, the tradition that is handed down from the Church has the same authority as the Word of God. And this is why Catholics believe these crazy doctrines. Now, I've got to ask you a question. A right-thinking person would say, well, wait a minute. If the Bible says that the Word of God has been forever settled in heaven, then how come we're getting all of these strange things coming every 100 years or so? We get something new. The Roman Catholic Church says Rome is always the same. But it isn't always the same. And we can see that from this list that I'm reading. In 1546, the apocryphal books were put in the Bible. You know what the Apocrypha is? They're Maccabees, Esdras. If you get a Catholic Bible between the Old Testament and the New Testament and mixed in among the Old Testament, you will see some books with some strange names. And they were not canonized. They were not generally accepted by the Church. For 1,500 years, they were never accepted by the Church as the Word of God. And that's where some of these doctrines, and that's where purgatory comes from, one of these books. You won't find them in your Bible. But in 1,500, the Church says, here are some other books that we ought to canonize and accept as the Word of God. In 1854, the Church decided that Mary was immaculately conceived, like Jesus. In 1870, the infallibility of the Pope was declared. In 1950, the Assumption of the Virgin Mary was declared. In other words, Mary didn't die. She was assumed into heaven, just like Jesus, only without death. In 1965, Mary was proclaimed the mother of the Church. And so, do you understand why Jesus would be upset with some of these things? Now, does he hate the Roman Catholic? No. See, he died. He died for the Roman Catholic, the same as he died for the Baha'i, the Hindu, the heathen, the pagan, the sinner, the, you know, I mean, he for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. Now, my personal feeling is that it is not unusual for a person in the Roman Catholic Church to find Jesus. But it is unusual for a person in the Roman Catholic Church who finds Jesus to stay very long in the church, because these doctrines, they just fly in the face of what you know. I mean, I don't know how, and I've known many Roman Catholics who have come to know Christ, and I don't know how you just stay in that system. It's the kind of a system that you would have to come out of. Now, the word Thyatira, this is interesting. The word Thyatira comes from two Greek words that mean sacrifice and continual. Now, we know something about the Roman Catholic faith and that faith which was perfected during this Thyatira period, and that is that Jesus, if you see a Roman Catholic cross, you'll never see an empty one. It always has Jesus still on it. And they are continually sacrificing him in the Mass. And so if you have of course, the book of Hebrews says, sacrifice once for all. But in the Roman Catholic tradition and doctrine, if you go to a Roman Catholic church and they have a Mass at 6 and one at 7:30 and one at 9 and one at 11 and so on, they're sacrificing the Lord Jesus each time. They have communion at each time, and that represents the sacrifice of him. In other words, the work that Jesus did on Calvary is not enough. It's a scurrilous doctrine. Now let's pick up in the 24th verse and see if we can wrap up here. Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. Now he's making a distinction now, isn't he, between those who have accepted this idolatry. You know, if you go into a Catholic church today, you will see the picture of Mary in a much more prominent place than you will the picture of Jesus. And you will see all around the church these various statues and icons and so on, which are the canonized saints of the church to which you pray. I mean, if that is an idol worship, I don't know what is. When you go into a Roman Catholic church, the service, you have very little to do. Now, fortunately, we have some Spirit-filled priests in some of these Roman Catholic churches, and they have some charismatic worship services, which are usually they have them in another room, don't usually have them in the main sanctuary. And these are priests who really know Jesus, and they have left the ritual and the liturgy in the main sanctuary, and they have gone with the Spirit into the fellowship hall. And it is in the fellowship hall where the real church is meeting. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And one of the things that happens in the Catholic Church and in, we're going to talk next week when we talk about the church at Sardis, the Reformation Church, those of you who think, well, why don't you get off the Catholics, Pastor, and how about the Protestants? Well, next week we get the Protestants. We get God's frozen chosen, you know, the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Episcopalians and all of them. And do you understand that I'm not opposed to the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, and so on? I met Jesus as a Presbyterian. So we're not opposed to those that are in the Roman Catholic Church, but we are opposed to anything that obscures the character, the person of Jesus Christ and his work among us. And one of the things that occurs in the Catholic Church, also in many of our present-day Protestant churches, there's so much liturgy and there's so much formalism and ritualism. Jesus said, when you pray, don't make vain repetitions. And what it does is it permits a person to come in and sit in a church service and not have to do anything. You never have to loose your spirit to have contact with God. You can just sit there and someone else does everything. You come in, you go through your formalistic ritual, and you go out and nothing has happened to you. And that is just not the way of God. So today, the Lord is raising up churches in schools and churches in hotels and churches in ballrooms and churches in places like this. I mean, you know, if you grew up in a traditional church, this doesn't look hardly anything like a church, does it? But there's more Jesus there's more of Jesus that's moving through this place than in these vaulted cathedrals. Amen. I told you about being in Europe and going in these old cathedrals, and the only thing that's in them is just dry. The only way they support the cathedral is in the back. There's a table in which they sell artifacts and literature and so on to support the keeping of the cathedral maintained. It's a great tragedy. Unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, thank God there are some rest in Thyatira. Thank God everybody has not accepted this idol worship and this fornication. As many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. What we've been talking about tonight, beloved, is the depths of Satan. Now, you think the depths of Satan is happening in some ghetto brothel. That's not the depths of Satan. The depths of Satan is in religion. That is his deepest and most powerful bondage. Those of you which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. This is all I want you to do. Those of you who have believed on me and trusted in me, you have kept the faith, you have not accepted this whorish doctrine. That's the only thing I'm saying to you, hold fast what you have. Hold fast your simple faith. Now, we obviously could go on for a couple of hours on the subject, once saved, always saved. There's a scurrilous doctrine in the Protestant Christian church today that says once you've been saved, you don't have to worry about it. You've been saved, you can go on and live like the devil, do anything you want. You just flip right into heaven when you kick off. That's a lie. If it's not a lie, there's no reason for Jesus to say, hold fast what you have. If you can't lose it, it would be stupid for him to say, hold fast. Why would he say, hold fast? Why would he say, hang on, if it wasn't possible to let go? Hold fast till I come. That which you have, your faith, your simple childlike faith, hold fast on that till I come. And he that overcometh the temptation to these other things, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Talking here, I think, about the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years that will occur after the great battle of Armageddon. Excuse me, when Jesus sets up a 1,000-year kingdom here upon the earth, he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. We'll talk more about that when we get over into Revelation 20. We'll probably be there about 1999 or so, if Jesus doesn't come before. But there is coming a kingdom on the earth with Jesus to be the king. Hallelujah. And those who serve him will rule. Those who overcome will rule with him. Will rule with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. That is everything that will not yield to his rule, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. In Revelation 22, Jesus calls himself the bright and morning star. And to those that overcome, to those that do not cave in to this idol worship, this fornicating religion, he says to them, I will give the morning star. I'll give myself. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's all I want. How about you? I tell you, you can have all the rest of it if you want. I just want him. He that hath an ear, the CBers would say, get your ears on, guys. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so, you know, this passage of Scripture we've just read is in the Roman Catholic Bible. Do you know that? Now, they've heard it, but they haven't heard it. In the Roman Catholic Bible, does anybody know what this book is called? The Apocalypse. It's called the Apocalypse. After the passage about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which we'll be singling. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. Hallelujah, we've made it through 2 chapters. I'm enjoying very much our discussion and our study. I hope that it's profitable to you. I know it's a blessing to you because Jesus promised that he would bless all those who read, heard, did the words of the book. And I've got to say tonight that, and just in kind of wrapping up, that I have a real sense of pity, I guess, for those people who are bound in a system of doctrine that condemns them to an eternal death, and take no pleasure in that, and rather than establishing a spiritual pride in me, it establishes a spiritual humility in me. Because there but by the grace of God go I. And there but by the grace of God go you. Michael, you were praying tonight, thank God to be an American. Thank God to be in this country. Thank God to have the freedoms that we have. But over and above the freedoms, based on what we're talking about, do you know that if you were birthed in many countries in our world, you would never hear the simple gospel that we get in America? I mean, you could turn your radio dial and get it everywhere across the dial. There are nations all over the world that you will never hear the gospel. And if you went to the church, if you really thought you want to find out about Jesus, and you went to the church of Jesus Christ, you would be going to a church in which Jezebel would be attempting to seduce you. And so I'm humbled by this. I'm humbled by the fact that we should be here in this land, that we should be in a place. Do you realize that the fact that we live in the South, those of you want to have an interesting experience, just get in your car and drive north, and in every new community, try to find a Christian station. You will find that as you move north, there will be fewer, 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 fewer. And when you get up into West Virginia, Ohio, Pennsylvania, Illinois, New York, New England, and so on, there will be places you will not be able to find a Christian station. Or if you can find one, you will be fortunate. Here, you move through the dial, and you've got them, you've got them all across the dial, don't you? And so AM and FM, that's right. And we are so blessed. Do you understand how blessed we are to have so much of our, you know, we realize that we're getting a lot of junk in our media. But I don't know any other place in the world that a person would rather, the person ought to live or to raise a family than where we are. Yet we are wonderfully, wonderfully blessed. Amen. And I think, you know, here we move south, and I'm glad that, you know, I'm so glad that we're living where we are living. But I've got to tell you that these kinds of things, the choices that we make, without even knowing the impact of the choices, let me tell you how important these choices are. When my wife and I moved into the South, of course, it was the Lord who was moving us here. We look back on that now and see that. But, you know, we came south here, and my oldest son, he could have chosen, for a wife, a woman from one of these Jezebel churches. But he chose a woman from the body of Christ, from this church right here. And they have six children. You know their grandparents love God. All four of them love the Lord. I mean, those kids cannot get away from the gospel. And so, I mean, do you understand how important those things are? It's important you choose where you live. It's important the choices you make as to kind of church that you become a part of. It's important the kind of people that you have fellowship with and so on. I know that all of that works together to bring my son and your daughter, Tommy and Joyce, together and to make a family together. Do you have any idea what that means to a grandfather to know that when my grandchildren go to their nana and their pawpaw's place, that they're going to get the same thing they get when they're at our house? Do you have any idea what that means to a grandfather? Do you have any idea what a blessing that is to know that the kids are in the midst of this kind of a spiritual atmosphere? And I know that that's the grace of God. I know that that's God at work there. And it could, you know, we could very well have been. We stayed in the area that we were from, very easily had the other kind of situation, you know. And do you have any idea what it means to me as a son for my mom to come out of the Roman Catholic tradition, 20 years in that tradition, and to decide because she now had a baby and she didn't want confusion, spiritual confusion in the home, that she would make a decision, not wrestle against her husband, but make a decision to go with her husband to his. Do you have any idea what that means in my life and the life of my four sisters? We could just as easily have grown up in the Jezebel that we're talking about tonight. And who knows where we would be today? Who knows where you would be today if the Lord has used me in any way to influence your life? All of these things. God is working in all of these areas. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you tonight? Amen. People have the tradition and they listen to what they're taught instead of picking up the Bible and reading it for themselves. And anybody with a pair of eyes and half a brain could see that the 144,000 are 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes. And they are God's witnesses on the earth. They're not raptured Christians. I mean, it's as clear as it can possibly be. But you see, when you take the Word of God out of the hands of the people, as happened in the church age, the Thyatira age we talked about tonight, or when, as a child of God, you take the Bible out of your own hands and refuse to read it for yourself, you're simply asking for trouble. In fact, what do we call the ages that we've been talking about tonight? When you read about the period of time from 600 to 1500, when you study that in history, what ages are they called? They're called the Dark Ages. Why are they called the Dark Ages? Because the light has been almost snuffed out. Thank God there were a few monks and a few monasteries that kept the Word of God alive. Yeah. It's a great tragedy. And when you encounter those situations, just remember this, Jackie, and this is important for all of us, that when we encounter these various belief systems, you will never persuade someone to become a Christian based on who the 144,000 are. The debate over the 144,000, how many are going in the rapture, whether there's a heaven, whether there's an earth, where did Cain get his wife, all of those things are demonic and satanic diversions. So when you're witnessing to someone and discussing these kinds of things, move off the 144,000 and move to who Jesus is. Amen. See, the salvation, listen to this now, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever has the correct understanding of who the 144,000 are shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Remember what that says, see? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the devil will keep you over here messing around with 144,000, and you want to get that person over here talking about who Jesus is. And there's, if you've got a Roman, you know, we talk about Roman Catholics tonight. If you have a Roman Catholic friend, you don't deal with his veneration of Mary. I mean, that you're just flying in the face of something that's going to get you nowhere. You want to deal with Jesus, see, with that person. And anytime you're in witness, you want to keep bringing your conversation to the person of Jesus. Who and what is Jesus Christ? That is the key element. And it is the only way that a person will be saved. Remember that the disciples said that there is no other name given under heaven whereby a man might be saved. And so if you're trying to witness to somebody, you want to draw somebody into the kingdom of God, the longer you wait to deal with the key issue, the longer you delay salvation coming, and the more likely you are to get into a controversy that will prevent you from ever dealing with the central issue. So you always go, I say, go for the heart. Go for the heart. And the way you go for the heart is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you. He really does. He died for you. And there's salvation in no other but Him. That is the gospel. And so concentrate on that. I tell you what happens when a person gets saved, truly born again. He doesn't really care that much about who the 144,000 are. I mean, you know, it's not that significant. Now, we're going to be talking about it, you know, and we'll share what the Scripture clearly says about who they are. But in terms of it being a real item of significance and importance in your spiritual scheme of things, it just doesn't really matter. It doesn't make that much difference, see, when you know Jesus. And a person who is dealing with that kind of thing, this is what Jesus was talking about when He said, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Okay? You know people like that. We've all been there, haven't we? We strain at the gnats, and then we swallow the camel. Well, let's have everybody stand, please. Glory to God. Everybody say, glory to God.
Glory to God.
Thank you, Jesus, for your truth.
Thank you, Jesus, for your truth.
Amen. Lord Jesus, we bless you for your truth. We pray, Lord, that we will never be a part of a church or a system of doctrine that would ever come under your rebuke. We would never receive a letter like this. And we pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would warn us when something like this where we were in danger of entering into something like this and being deceived and seduced. For we know that without your Holy Spirit, that we could be seduced. So we're asking for your Spirit to give clear a warning for us. And when we hear the bells going off, and we understand that reading and discussing and studying these things are a means of protection for us, so that we be not ignorant of Satan's devices. And when we see, or if we should see, these kinds of things occurring, that we should move to protect ourselves and those that are over whom we have a responsibility and oversight. Thank you, Lord, for delivering the Church of Jesus Christ from this kind of spiritual idolatry. Thank you, Lord, for filling our hearts with your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for giving us revelation and knowledge in the knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen.